Well, good afternoon. I suppose, at least if you're in Virginia, in the Richmond area, you're looking out your window and seeing a nice blanket of snow and possibly some ice. I have not gone out there to test that, but hopefully you are enjoying the day and have had opportunity this Lord's Day to open up the Bible, to sit before the Lord, feed on his precious words and see those words transform you into his image. Let's take our Bibles for this afternoon and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we've been looking at that faith which is common, that genuine faith, the same faith that the apostolic company possessed. Peter will state that in verse 1, that this epistle is written to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. There were others that received a quote-unquote faith that was not the same as the apostles, specifically the false teachers that he's going to bring up here in chapter 2. But as you and I are professing faith in Jesus Christ, I trust that your faith is that same genuine faith that Peter possessed and Paul possessed and all those 11 men possessed and people in succeeding generations have possessed to the glory of God. We're going to read here in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 11 to provide us some context. And then look at verses 9 through 11 for this afternoon. Peter writes to us by the word of the Lord that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, that is the qualities mentioned in verses 5 through 7, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, we noted in previous messages that Peter is bringing back to our remembrance an exhortation that we were to exert all diligence or all zealous effort to manifest within our lives a fruitfulness and an increasing fruitfulness. You see in verse 5, Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, do these things. Manifest out of your life the partaking of that divine nature, or as Paul would write it, the working out of your salvation in fear and trembling." He repeats the same thing we just read in verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you." One of the evidences of having a genuine faith is the possession of the divine nature, of the divine attributes, such as, verse 5, faith and moral excellence and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These are the evidences of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when a person is justified, they possess those attributes by the granting of the Holy Spirit and the power of regeneration in their lives. And from that point on, they are neither useless, and as they increase in the manifestation of these attributes, they are neither useless or unprofitable. They're not dead in trespasses and sins, but they are alive in Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Before our regeneration, we definitely were useless. We definitely were unprofitable to God. Romans chapter 3 also brings this out. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But upon regeneration and afterwards, as we apply diligence by the use of the means of grace, we can be useful and fruitful in Jesus Christ. Now we noted in verse 8 that if these qualities are yours, not only possessing them, but possessing them and they are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. How do these things come? Through the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does it come? By the divine promises that have been granted unto us. How do these come? By the Word of God. How do these come? By the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and His own excellence. We possess these things. They are not mere words upon our mouths. It's not merely a lip religion or a lip Christianity or a talk type of Christianity. No, this is life within us. And brethren, that is the true evidence of being genuinely born again. There are people, as these false teachers, who profess a salvation, who profess a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it is dead inside of them. It's exactly the same thing that the book of James, as we go back a couple of pages in our Bibles, talks about in chapter 1 and verse 19 when he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility," now note this, "in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself," what? "Doers of the word, not merely hearers, because those who are merely hearers delude themselves." They deceive themselves about their faith. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." This is a person who acknowledges certain facts about Christianity. They acknowledge certain facts about Jesus Christ. But there is no living proof. There is no life inside of them to respond to what they momentarily look at upon that window. And that is why James writes in James chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, when he talks about faith without works is what? It's dead. It's useless. He'll say this, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is what? It's dead." We're not saved by our works, but a person who has genuine faith has a faith that is working. So when we're talking about uselessness or fruitlessness, we're talking about a state in which the Word of God has no effect in their lives. We took a look at this when we looked at Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the seed and the sower. The seed is the Word of God as it is being proclaimed. The hearers hear it and it enters into their soul, into their heart. And there are different types of soils, different types of hearts in which that seed engages. And the difference between the last seed, which brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 90, some 100-fold, the difference is, in one, the Word of God has effect, and in the others, it bears no fruit. Brethren, Christianity to a believer who has the faith as the apostles have, they don't just consider Christianity as a cleverly devised text. They're not looking at Christianity as a myth. They're not looking at Christianity like they would read a fairy tale once upon a time and it has a happy ending. Everybody gets to go to heaven. No, Christianity is the power of God unto what? Salvation. This is life within our souls. And sad to say that there are people who have attended and perhaps no longer attend a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church, who've heard the Word of God with their own ears, who have sat in sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, in whom they can recite certain facts about Christianity, but it has no power in their soul, no effect upon their lives, no change of behavior at all by the living Word of God within them. They are in a precarious state. They are in a state similar to these false teachers. These false teachers had been exposed to the Word of God. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Now note this, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, did they acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to atone for sins? The answer to that is why. Yes, they did. Did they profess to have their sins forgiven? Of course, or they wouldn't be part of the body of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't be in a local New Testament church. But is that fact having any effect upon their life? No, it is not bearing fruit. That fact is, could we just use this word? Useless in their life. And so that is a difference. I remember one time my wife and I looking at each other and making a comment about a congregation and saying, they're learning a lot of facts, but it's having no effect on their lives. And we said that with great sorrow and with great grief in our hearts and in our lives. And we prayed that word would have effect in people's lives. Folks, that's the whole reason why we gather together in church. How sad it would be to be raised in a Bible-preaching, Bible-practicing church to hear hours and hours and hours of messages and to leave that congregation, to go off to college, to go on with your life, and then have how much effect? No effect upon your heart and your life. Oh, you could talk the game. Oh, if people talk to you, you can definitely talk about the fact that once in years gone by you made a profession of faith, that you really do believe that your sins have been forgiven. But the attributes of God, the divine nature, you do not possess, nor is it increasing in your heart and in your life. That is evidence of a person unregenerate. Now we noted, in verse 9, that there are people in whom these qualities, verses 5 through 7, are increasing. And there are people who lack these qualities. This is a person in whom the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not present. Now, how does the Bible define these people? Well, in verse 9, you can readily see, he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind. Everybody see that word there? They are blind. Now, to state the obvious, a blind person is without sight. A blind person cannot see. They can hear certain things, but they can't see certain things. They can hear about certain things, but they can't see those things. The eyes of this man, the man who lacks these qualities, the eyes of this man in his inner man, the eyes of his understanding is still without sight. Now, brethren, I took the time to look up every place in the New Testament where blindness is mentioned. And in those instances where blindness is used in the New Testament, it is used of two different cases. First of all, it is used of a physically blind person. In other words, they have eyes, bodily eyes, but they cannot see. They are blind. And secondly, it is used of those who are spiritually blind. They are what? They are lost. They are dead in trespasses and sins. So what Peter is saying here is that when a man lacks these qualities, when he does not possess these qualities, he is a man who is lost. It's not that he is saved, but he's just carnal, and so he lives his whole life without showing any manifestation of these fruits in any measure, in any degree in his life. No, this man is blind. He cannot what? He cannot see. Can he hear? Oh yeah, he can hear certain things. He can hear about a flower and how beautiful it is, but he cannot what? He can talk about tasting honey, as Jonathan Edwards would say. A man can hear all about honey, but until he tastes it, then he knows the sweetness thereof. So too with this man. He is blind. And probably the greatest passage of Scripture that talks about that both physical blindness and spiritual blindness is in the book of John chapter 9. I want us to turn there and see our Lord handling this with the Pharisees. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, we have the unusual occasion because Jesus gave proof in his ministry that one of the reasons why he came was to give sight to who? To blind people. So in John chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus was passing by with the disciples. And in verse 1 it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind. Now what is outstanding about this man is that he had been blind since what? Since birth. He had never, ever had physical sight at all. And of course, you know the story here. He goes on, and that man is brought to a genuine saving sight. He not only receives physical sight from his blindness, he receives spiritual sight so that he understands who the Messiah is. And if you go toward the end of that chapter, in verse 32, he tells the Pharisees, you know what? This is an amazing thing that, verse 30, you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do what? He could do nothing. Now let me ask you, is this man beginning to see? This man has not only received his physical sight, he's beginning to really come to the eyes of his understanding being open to who Jesus Christ is. What about the Pharisees? Did they have a Bible? Did they know certain facts about the Christ? Did they understand the shadows of that sacrificial system? That is, the blood of bulls and goats, and they ought to do this, and it ought to be done that way. They understood all those things, didn't it? But did the Word of God bring forth fruit in their lives and give them sight? The answer to that is no. They refused to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So here's this man. And of course, when that blind man rebukes the Pharisees, verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Now in verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had put him out, Jesus deliberately sought this former blind man out. And he found him, and he said to that man, look at verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man answered to this one that he had never seen, right? "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, now note this, "You have both seen him." Now he sees him with his physical eyes, right? "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him as God in human flesh. Isn't that amazing? Here's the man's eyes, physical eyes. Now he can see. He can see the physical appearance. He can make it out in clarity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't enough. He needed his spiritual eyes opened. And when his spiritual eyes were open, and he saw, he was converted. He was regenerated. Amazing, isn't it? And folks, you can have blind people in their hearts sitting in good churches. You can have children raised in Christian homes sitting all their lives in good, solid churches and be blind. It's not enough to recite the facts of the gospel. It's not enough to be able to have Bible drills and find Bible verses. It's not enough just to know certain outlines of theology or who God is. What impact is that having in that person's life? Is there life inside that person? Has the power of the cross of Jesus Christ changed them from being dead in trespasses and sins, blind to the things of God, now alive to Jesus Christ and alive to God? That's what is needed. And that's what we need today. We need the life of God in the soul of a man or a woman or a boy and a girl. Now, here in John chapter 9, you have to understand that the Pharisees were there watching this. And in verse 39, after this blind man who now sees worshiped him, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." All right, what is the big decision-making process that Jesus Christ is bringing men to a point? Here it is. "So that those who do not see may" what? "May see. And that those who see may become" what? "Blind." There's the great dividing factor. This blind man who did not see has come to what? See. What about the Pharisees? They claimed to see, but they were what? They were blind. And so, verse 40. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?'" There was a measure of conviction there, wasn't there? And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, if you really believe that you were blind, you would want to what? Brethren, every blind person, if they had the opportunity to regain their physical sight, they would. They would. And every person spiritually blind, if they acknowledge that blindness, they would cry out to God that they may what? That they may see. But the Pharisees refused to acknowledge their blindness. And so therefore their sin remains. This blind man acknowledged his blindness. And now that blind man can what? Can see. And brethren, that judgment goes on in local New Testament churches even today. There's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. You either see or you what? Or you don't see. You either possess the divine attributes or you do not possess them. You either are growing in them or you are not growing in them. There are no middle ground. So as we go back to the book of 2 Peter, we see that physical blindness is used to physically blind people and those who are spiritually lost. But Peter also describes this man in another way. He says in verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or, as our translation has it, short-sighted. Short-sighted in what way? Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, some translations have this short-sightedness translated as near-sightedness. King James Bible says that they cannot see afar off. That's what a near-sighted person possesses. I am near-sighted. You take my glasses off, you tell me to look, you know, a football field down the way, I cannot what? I cannot see. Do I have some measure of light coming into my eyes? The answer to that is yes. I may be even be able to say, well, it's kind of fuzzy, you know, as I do in my sight test when I go to my eye doctor and they say, can you see? What is this? Is this an E? Is this a P? Is this an F? It's like, well, I don't know. Maybe a Z, maybe an E. I can't tell. In other words, and we would say this ourselves. We wouldn't say, oh, he's nearsighted. He really can't see. No, you would say, I cannot. This is what I tell my optometrist when he says, can you see that? And I say, I cannot what? I cannot see it. And this is exactly what's happening with these false teachers. They are acknowledging certain things about Christianity, but they really cannot see it. And not only can they not see it, they cannot see things that are far away. In other words, whatever light that they do see in their souls has no clarity to it. And it has no clarity to it, and it extends to their past lives. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ came for purification from their sins. They even acknowledged it, in a local New Testament church. They even stood before people. They were baptized, acknowledging that they had been cleansed from their former sins. But that knowledge had no life within them, no motivation for that. They have no motivation to make certain about their choosing and God's calling of them. They have no motivation to be saved from their sins. This truth of Christianity and what Jesus came to do for lost people has no impact in their lives. And folks, not only does that lack of clarity extend to the past, that lack of clarity, their nearsightedness extends to the future. Look down in chapter 2 of 2 Peter when he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers where? Among you. Well, what will they do? They will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even to this point, this is amazing, they will deny the master who bought them. Not only will they say, you know, that truth that Jesus Christ came to die for my sins, well, that has no impact on my life, and they even will go further. They will say that they are Christians, but they will deny him. They will deny that he ever had that atoning sacrifice. And brethren, I am sad to say, and you know this, that there are those within the broad spectrum of Christianity who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who deny the atonement of Jesus Christ, who say it's just an example for us to follow, that it has no power, excuse me, upon their lives. This is happening today. People like this creep into our congregations. They lay low. They secretively, they privily, the Bible says, bring in these destructive heresies into local New Testament churches. But not only can they do that, if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you're talking about a nearsightedness. In other words, they can only see things of the present. They can only live for their present lust, but they cannot see far off. And in chapter 3 and verse 4, these mockers are saying, note this, where is the promise of his what? His coming. Not only does the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins have no impact on them, not only does the fact of the person of Jesus Christ have no impact on them, they even get to the place where they will deny his coming or ignore his coming. And may I just say this? He is coming. What impact does that have on your life? Everything. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They do acknowledge that Christianity talks about a coming, right? But they say, where is it? Everything's just like it always has been. They can't reconcile biblical teaching of his coming with what they see with their eyes presently. They can't reconcile this with science, falsely so called. They can't reconcile this with what's going on in the world and they're living for sensuality and for their lust. I mean, if it's not going to benefit me, then what use is it? But what they don't see is what God has done in the past. Look at what it says. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, in other words, they're adamant about this, right? When they maintain this, it escapes their sight. It escapes their notice. What escapes their sight? This, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was what? Destroyed, being flooded with water. The flood escapes their sight. The flood escapes their notice. This escapes their understanding that by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. No impact. I mean, if this is the way, if this is the future, that God's going to judge and destroy ungodly people, what manner of person ought I to be? Living for ungodliness? No, that would be foolish. But they can't see that. And brethren, you notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 that this escapes their notice. Now look down at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. You, beloved of God, you need to see this. And they do see it, do they not? that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all to come to repentance. In other words, we know that this so-called delay is no delay at all. It is an example of God's patience so that people might come to a genuine apostolic faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you see that? These people have no comprehension of that. So as we go back and look at the fact, this blindness, which is only used of lost people, this short-sightedness, meaning they have a lack of clarity, a lack of focus to the place they cannot see the little light that has been given to them concerning the purification of their sins, concerning the fact of the impact of the Word of God on their sins, concerning the person of Christ, who He is, or even the fact that He's coming back again, or this truth that God is going to judge ungodly people. No, they have made a Christianity, so-called, to accommodate their ungodliness. And folks, these people that he's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 are those false teachers. These are not carnal people who just kind of forgot for a couple of decades and aren't living for Christ. These are lost people. These are blind people. These are people who show no evidence of genuine calling and election. No evidence of having been cleansed and regenerated by the power of God. No evidence that the promises and the Word of God and the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ has in their life. They are still useless and unprofitable. Now, brethren, having come to that understanding, verses 10 and 11 of 2 Peter 1, does it not make sense that Peter would go right back and say, therefore, brethren, should you not be all the more diligent to make certain of your calling and God's choosing of you? The answer to that is what? Yes. In light of the fearful destruction and eternal punishment of these people, though they are associated with a form of Christianity, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In light of that fearful thing, to be exposed to the facts of Christianity, but those facts that have no power on our life, we ought to give even more diligence to making sure that the divine nature that we profess to have is being manifested in our lives every day. Not only being manifested, but growing. This is the obvious response to our reading these words. It's the obvious response of what Peter's going to say. I'm writing this to you, not that you didn't know these truths. You know these truths, but I'm writing this to stir you up. I'm writing this to make your diligence more fervent. To do this in your life. To manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. To give validity to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Brethren, the way we come to stability in our lives, the way that we come to a certainty about whether or not we have been truly born again is not so much by examining what you prayed 25 years ago. It's not so much by a date that you write in the front of your Bible. It's not the fact that your parents told you that when you were 4 or 5 or 6, that you bowed your knee and prayed a prayer after them or prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not how we come to a certainty. The certainty is the same as a child that's being born. If the child is truly born, the child is what? Alive. Right? If the child comes out and it is stillborn, it is dead. It may look like a baby, right? It may have the limbs of a baby, but if it's not breathing, if it's not showing life, if there's no growth that is going on there, we're concerned about that. And why in Christianity today we have no concern about people who are manifesting no fruit in their lives, I have no idea. I don't understand pastors and preachers who are content with having people in their congregations who are not showing forth the fruit of Jesus Christ. The Word of God must be having effect in our lives. And brethren, the validity of our faith, there ought to be an eagerness to show forth that validity. It's amazing to me, as I've talked to people throughout the years, of people who tell me that they are Christians, but have no true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Either of who He is, why He came, what the purpose of salvation is, how to be sanctified, how to be delivered from our sins in this life and ultimately be delivered from sin itself. They have no understanding of these types of things. They have no desire. I've actually talked to some and I said, you know, you ought to open your Bible and read what are the evidences of having life. And I can't tell you the number of people who just look at me and they say, I'm not going to do that. I don't have any reason to do that. I prayed a prayer 30 years ago. That is not the evidence of genuineness. That is the evidence of deadness. May you who are hearing this message not be dead in trespasses and sins, but may you be alive by the power of Jesus Christ. We show forth our faith by our behavior, a changed life. Not by our own works, but by His work within us, by the power of God. And brethren, if we are seeing that divine nature in our life, then we are, look at verse 8 again, we are both useful and profitable. The knowledge that we have, the knowledge that we possess, is bringing forth fruit in our life. This is what Jesus talked about in John 15. When He says, my Father is the vine dresser, and I am the vine, I am the true vine. And what? My people are the what? The branches. Brethren, the branches partake of the life of the vine. If a branch is dead, you know, brethren, you know what a worthy vine dresser does. What does a worthy vine dresser do when he notices on a vine that the branch is not alive? He cuts that branch off and throws it into the what? Into the fire. It's useless. Brethren, that life within us, a tree bearing fruit in our life, the divine nature being manifested, how does that happen? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. By His grace we manifest this, not by our own power, not by our own works, but by His work inside of us. This outworking of the divine nature, apart from works, that we received upon our justification, now is bearing fruit in our lives. And we still fall far short, do we not, brethren? But blessed be God. for the evidences of His nature inside of us as we walk in Christ. And brethren, if you do these things, look at verse 10, verse 11, as long as you practice these things, what things? The outworking of that divine nature. As long as you practice these things, you will never, what? You will never stumble. Did the false teachers stumble? They did. Did they ultimately fall? They did. But if you practice these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for in this way, that is in the practice of these things, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This way, this path, is the path to arrive at, not the temporal kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, I want to conclude with this example. Who wrote this epistle? Did Peter have any serious falls, but he did not ultimately collapse, did he not? In other words, brethren, the man recording this ought to know a little bit about stumbling and how not to stumble. You agree with that? This man recording these words was a man who was sifted by the devil. Satan has desired to sift you, Peter. I think if our Lord had said that to me, I think what little hair I have would stand on end. I would not want that to happen, and neither would you. Satan desired to sift him. Did he sift Peter? Satan's desire was for Peter's faith to collapse, just like these false teachers. But brethren, we have at the right hand of God an intercessor. And that intercessor said to Peter, but Peter, I prayed that your what? Your faith will not what? Fail. That man, Peter, he stumbled, but he got up. How did that happen? Because he never lost the faith. God's word and God's promise was in him. The Son of God by the Holy Spirit was in that man. He had to have his pride sifted. It was of necessity. Did it hurt Peter? I'm sure he questioned. But at the end of the day, the Word of God, the promises of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord persevered in him. Perseverance is an attribute of the divine what? Nature. That faith endured. It kept him, did it not? And from that time on, not that Peter was a perfect man, we could cite more examples, but he grew in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he understood that he stumbled, because he was not manifesting the divine nature. Pride is not of the divine nature. And the way not to fall was to exhibit that nature. Brethren, Peter is in jail now. The Lord has shown him that he must shortly cast off this earthen body. And you read this epistle, there's no signs of instability. The door has been abundantly opened to this man. The validity of his faith is real. Christ in him, the hope of what? The hope of glory. May this grace be in you and abound to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our loving Lord, we conclude and come into your presence. And I pray for those who hear this message that are uncertain about whether or not the life of Christ, by his grace, is truly in their souls. Or that is a troubling thought. But may that troubling thought bring forth life. May they turn from their sins and come to you, O Lord. And may those of us that are born again, who have seen the validity of a genuine faith in our lives, may we hasten our step. May we apply even more diligence to apply the means of grace, the promises, and the Word of God, and the knowledge of Christ in our hearts and our lives. So that we can be like Peter in that day, stable, certain, to enter into that eternal kingdom. A kingdom that's ruled by grace, where there is no night, and it will never be shaken. May this happen for your glory and for your honor, dear Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.